for you and for heaven. And we just can't feel at home in this world anymore. We thank you for your great miracle in our lives. But Lord, as we go back now and look at the book of Genesis and study the beginnings of sin and the results of sin, we just pray that you would illumine our eyes, our hearts, that we might understand your word and your ways, and more importantly, that we would understand you and see your heart. And we thank you for your word. And now guide us in our discussion and meditation, and we pray that we'd be delivered from man's ideas, but Lord, that we would be rooted firmly in your truth. We know that Genesis is a book of foundations, and we want to be grounded firmly in your foundation. And so instruct us and turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this section of Scripture, and just now focus us, we pray, on our Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Genesis, we've been discussing chapters 3 and 4, the fall into sin and the terrible results of that fall into sin. So far in our discussion, we've traced the fall and the results in the lives of individuals, illustrated by Adam and Eve. We've traced the fall and the results of the fall in the family, illustrated by Cain and Abel. I want to finish that discussion this evening and then also begin to take the next step, the results of the fall in the human race as a whole, illustrated by the ungodly line of Cain, and culminating in the flood. Last time we met, I was sharing with you some observations from chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. In other words, the story of Cain and Abel. But we were looking at it, you remember, from the standpoint of the Lord's goodness. In other words, we didn't look at the story to see God. We tried to look at the Lord, and then come down to the story, just to make sure that we focused on the Lord and on His heart and mercy in His dealing with Cain. We don't want to get lost in Bible stories and miss the Lord. And I felt like since Cain and Abel was such a familiar story, and they say familiarity breeds contempt, it would be easy just to look at the story and think, oh, I know that story, and sort of miss the Lord. So we took it the other way, in order to avoid that. We were looking at him in terms of 8 illustrations or indications of the Lord's heart illustrated in this story. So far, we've looked at 5 of them. I'm not going to take time to develop them all again, otherwise we'd reteach last week's lesson. But I'm going to mention the 5 we've looked at and then picked up 2 weeks ago. And then we'll pick up the 3 we haven't looked at. And if you want a further development on that, either check your notes or see Lillian. She'll give you the tape or something like that. Let me just ask you to follow along the text first. And let's reread the text. Chapter 4, and it's the first 16 verses. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. and its desires for you, and you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." And so the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let me mention the five characteristics that we pointed out last time. The first is from chapter 4, verse 1, and it has to do with the election of God's grace. Remember, Eve thought Cain would be the promised conqueror. She thought her first son would be Christ. She was very disappointed. He was not only not Christ, he was Antichrist. Not only not the seed of the woman, but he ended up to be the seed of the serpent. And then she got discouraged, and so when Abel was born, she named him Vanity. Chapter 4, verse 25. She named him Wind, Nothing, Emptiness. In other words, she had no hopes for him. And yet, he's the one God chose. How often does man miss it completely, and God's choice is the exact opposite? And I think it's a wonderful illustration of the election of God's grace. The second observation was the story teaches that God has provided an acceptable means of access to him, namely, through the blood of the substitute lamb. And with that access, assurance, Abel knew he was accepted by God. Cain knew he was rejected. And it's a wonderful illustration, and that's the grace of God, that those who come in the God-appointed way will be accepted and will have assurance of it. And the God-appointed way is the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb. The third observation is illustrated in chapter 4, 6 and 7, and it's God's warning to Cain before he did his dastardly deed, before he killed Abel. God didn't have to warn him, but God is a good God, and he warns the sinner even before he sinned, and that's an illustration of it. The fourth picture of God's great heart is after the deed was done. After Cain killed Abel, he deserved to die. In fact, that's the primary truth. We talk about capital punishment. Capital punishment wasn't instituted until after the flood. But it was already written in man's heart. Cain knew he deserved to die. He had killed a man, and he said, "Anybody who finds me is going to kill me." It was in his heart. He knew it. God has put that in man's heart. But here's an amazing thing. God still offers him hope even after the deed. And that's illustrated in verse 7 where he said, "Sin lies at the door and his desires for you." The word is sin offering. In other words, Cain, the lamb is still available to you. It's as close as the door. And it has a great desire for you. An illustration of how much God desires us. And that's a picture of God's grace. When we closed last time, we were discussing God's supernatural protection on Cain. God gave a sign, put a sign, a mark on Cain. Nobody knows what that mark was. But that doesn't change the fact that he was a marked man. And once again, after a man sins, and after a man rejects the Lord, as Cain did, and after a man deserves to die, it's a great mercy of God if he keeps him alive. The whole world deserves to die. How many times have we said no to the Lord? And we still live on. And God doesn't take us home. And that's what happened there. Cain deserved to die, but God protected him even after he deserved to die, keeping him alive. And once again, that illustrates the grace of the Lord. Those five observations show that God was still striving with the sinful race, even after they had polluted themselves through and through. Now, the three other observations I want to make in terms of the Cain and Abel story, and then we'll go on to see sin in the race itself. All right, this begins our new material, the fifth observation. The fifth observation has to do with the inspiration of Scriptures. In other words, how God wrote our Bible. You see, this is not just a story of Cain and Abel. It's not just a record of history. It's also a record of salvation. It's a story of redemption. Now, God doesn't tell us everything about history, but He tells us everything we need to know about salvation. God is dealing with the family of Adam and Eve, no question, but He's also writing a Bible. Right at the dawn of history, God divides humanity into two groups. Number one, the seed of the serpent. Number two, the seed of the woman. From Genesis 3:15, we see those two divisions. Everyone who's ever taken a breath, everyone who ever lived on the earth, either is the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. Either they line up with Christ and are the godly seed, or they reject Christ, line up with Satan, and are the ungodly seed. Now, in the Cain and Abel story, God takes those two divisions, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and He spells it out a little more clearly. And He's going to do this now all the way through the Bible. As you go through the Bible, He'll keep doing the same thing. He'll divide mankind and give more life. He'll divide them again and give more life. And now, the seed of the woman is defined as those who come the blood-sprinkled way. That's the seed of the woman. Those who come like Abel, by faith, through the blood of the Lamb. The line of Cain, the seed of the serpent, are those who come by the works of the hands. It's an illustration of grace and works. Right at the beginning of the Bible, all mankind is divided in that way. One of the world's most beloved hymns was written by Augustus Toplady. And I think almost every Christian knows it, Rock of Ages. It's just a marvelous song. Actually, it's a prayer. Rock of Ages is a title for Christ, and He's addressed throughout the whole song. And so it's sung to Him, the Rock of Ages. And in verse 2 and 3, listen to this. Cain should have learned this song. He didn't know it. He should have learned it. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. And then verse 3 is, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Too bad Cain didn't know that song, because he thought he could bring something in his hand, that he could offer the labor of his hand. It's wonderful that right at the beginning of the Bible, God makes everything so clear. Someone says, well, you got to wait till the New Testament before God begins to explain grace and works. No, you don't. You're right in the beginning of the Bible. You're only three chapters deep, four chapters deep. Every religion on the face of the earth, every attempt man has ever made to come to God, is either Abel or Cain. Either you come in the God-accepted way through the blood of the Lamb, or you come like Cain did, by offering works, the works of your hand. In close connection with the extreme of this truth, that is chapter 4:8 says, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him, killed him. In close connection, that's the extreme. He rises up and kills him. But here's the principle. There are only two ways. You can either line up behind Abel or line up behind Cain. And here's the other side of that. Cain will always rise up against Abel. There's never an exception to that. This is a continuation of the war that was predicted in Genesis 3:15, that there would be enmity between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Here's how the New Testament expresses it. Galatians 4:29. He who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And then Paul adds this, so it is now also. It never changes. Cain will always rise up against Abel. Ishmael will always rise up against Isaac. Esau will always rise up against Jacob. And so on all the way through. Flesh is going to oppose the Spirit. If you're saved, the unbeliever is going to be against you. It's always that way. Jesus said these words in John 15, verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my words, they would keep yours also. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. That's how the New Testament looks at it. In this connection, let me say a word about Satan's strange persistence. It's illustrated here. Wouldn't you expect that because God supernaturally appointed Seth to take the place of Abel, that Satan would soon catch on? Now, it's true that though he could corrupt the seed of the woman and often destroy the seed of the woman, yet God would keep on appointing a compensation. He would keep on giving a Seth. A glance at verse 25 of chapter 4. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. I used to wonder if Adam and Eve knew that Cain killed Abel. Well, they certainly did know. Here's an illustration of it. Maybe it was because of the mark on Cain. Maybe God told them. I don't know how they knew, but the Bible says they knew. Eve says right here in verse 25, Cain killed him. That must have been hard on the parents, especially since they're the ones that introduced sin to the world. And the day you'll eat it, you'll surely die. And I don't expect that they expected that their children would die before they did. But that's what happened. The word Seth means to replace, to put. It means compensation. Since Satan knew he could never stop Jesus from coming, he couldn't stop the line, why did he keep on trying? Since God's going to keep giving Seth and keep replacing it, Moses is going to die and God will raise up a Joshua. Elijah will be carried off the earth and God will give us an Elisha. There's always going to be someone to take the place. Why is Satan so strangely persistent? Let me suggest three reasons why he keeps on corrupting and destroying the godly seed. This isn't B, and perhaps you could come up with some other ones. The first reason that I see is that Satan hates God. And therefore, he also hates the seed of the woman with an infernal hatred. We just say that sort of la-la-la. You've probably read about crimes of hate on the earth. It's amazing what man will do to man. If somebody hates somebody, just imagine hate and what hate can do. But there is nothing on earth that can illustrate how much Satan hates God. You know, we just say hate. There's no words to describe how much he hates God and how much he hates you because you belong to God. How much he hates me because I belong to God. One way Satan gets at God is by hurting his children. That even works on the earth, on the level of earth. You want to hurt somebody? Go after their kids. Boy, and then you've hurt them. Then you've hurt them. And I think that's why Satan keeps on, because he hates God. He hates him so much. And if he even can bruise a heel of the woman's seed, he knows he's hurt the Savior. And so that's one reason he keeps on doing it. A second possibility is what Pat was suggesting, his blind, jealous pride. Satan is the proudest person in the universe. For 6,000 years, he's been bruising the heels of God's children, and he's too proud to give up. Because of the next reason, I'm not sure Satan thinks he can ever win. But I don't know, because pride blinds you. It's amazing how pride blinds. And if it's true that pride deceives, and the Bible teaches that, pride deceives, then he must be the most deceived person in the universe. Because he's the proudest person in the universe. And I don't know how to put it all together, but I think that's another reason he keeps on attacking God's children, because of pride. And then the third reason is taken from Revelation 12, verse 12. Listen as I quote this verse. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he only has a short time. And I think that's another reason that he keeps on trying. Because he knows his time is getting shorter and shorter. If any of you are landlords and you've ever had to kick somebody out, many times I've heard the story, before their lease runs out, they'll wreck the house. They'll do all the damage they can do before you finally get to eject them from the house if they're poor tenants. And Satan was a poor tenant, and his lease has run out. And God is ejecting him, and I think that's why he's tearing up the house. And I think he knows his time is short, and he's pulling all the brass fittings out of the wall and the copper fittings. He's doing everything he can in order to destroy God's people, because his time is short. And somehow he gets a devilish satisfaction every time he wins a victory over the seed of the woman. In other words, I think Satan knows that he's lost. He knows he's going to hell. I think I can prove that from Matthew 8. Remember in Matthew 8 where there were two demon-possessed men and the demons cried out and they said, Matthew 8:29, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? See, they know they're going to be tormented. And they say, have you come to do it before the time? I love to take those hypothetical questions and answer them. Have you come to torment us before the time? Yes. That's the answer. Absolutely. And you realize this, every time the seed of the woman, that's you, every time a Christian has a victory over sin, he torments Satan before the time. Every time a Christian resists temptation, every time a Christian trusts in the Lord, every time a Christian loves God, every time you take a forward step in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, every time you believe God, you torment Satan before the time. That torments him. He knows he's going to hell, and he's going down swinging. You hear people say, I might go down, but you're coming down with me. There's just this idea, you're so proud, I might lose, but I'll tell you what, you know you've been in a scrap. You know you've been in a fight. And Satan has that attitude. He knows he's going down, he knows his time is short, and he's going to try to take as many as he can with him. Not that he thinks he's going to win. He's not going to win, and he knows it. But he's just trying. He's malicious, he's wicked, he's full of hate, he's full of venom, he's a serpent, and he's going to try to do all the damage he can. As you'll see when we study, continue in Genesis especially, the Bible is nothing more than a full development of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Satan corrupts and destroys the godly seed. God counterattacks by purifying and preserving the godly seed. And all the way through the Bible, you'll see Satan try to corrupt or destroy, and God come back and purify and preserve or else compensate for the godly race. Let me get back to the point. The point is this, that the Cain and Abel story illustrates how God writes the Bible. Right at the beginning of the Bible, God divides humanity into these two parts, those who line up behind Abel, those who line up behind Cain. No other possibility. You don't have to wait till Matthew or Pentecost to get to law and grace. There you have it, right back there. There's a picture of the law and a picture of the grace. Those who come by works, those who come by blood. Let me show you the next observation. We've already referred to it, but this time let me make a point out of it. It was God's grace and mercy to provide Seth as a compensation for Abel and as one of his weapons against the ungodly line. It's not an accident that after God talks about Cain and his ungodly line, he then talks about Seth and the godly line. Now, next time we meet, we'll be looking at the godly line. But for a moment, let me just point out, this is just an observation, and we'll develop it as we go. God gives us the line of Cain, and he mentions seven generations. And the seventh in the generation, he ends with Lamech. I don't know if you've studied this on your own, but you can't get much worse than Lamech. He's the big bad guy. And he's the seventh in the line of Adam through Cain. Then chapter 5, he mentions the line of Seth. And don't forget, he's only mentioning the firstborn in all of this. There are other sons and daughters. But as he goes through the line, he mentions the line of Seth, and he gets to number 7. And the number 7 in Seth's line, chapter 5, verse 18, here's your middle name, Pat, Jared, lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. And the seventh of Seth's line is Enoch. So on Cain's side, you have a terrible generation ending with Lamech. On Seth's side, you have a wonderful generation ending with Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. And that's deliberate, because God is putting chapter 4, 16 to 24 in contrast to 425 to 532. Now, how does God counteract this terrible godless line? How did he then? How does he do it now? Look at chapter 4, please, verse 25 and 26. Adam had relations with his wife, She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Now notice this line, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. As he begins the godly line, he begins with this sentence, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. How did God counteract the godless line of Cain? And the answer is revival. That's how he did it. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the first revival mentioned in the Bible. This isn't the beginning of prayer. They called on the Lord before this. This is the beginning of group prayer. Then the plural, they began to call many people, a whole remnant. In other words, in our day, we'd say it's time for the church to be revived because the godless line of Cain is everywhere. And it's time for us to call upon the name of the Lord. God uses revival as a weapon against the ungodliness of Cain's line. A real revival. Men call upon the Lord. They just don't go through emotional things. They really call on the Lord. Seth had a son and named him Enosh, which means just weak and helpless, helpless dependence. And it's just a picture now. They're going to start turning to the Lord. The point I'm making is this. It's another illustration of God's grace. God always counteracts. He provides the Seth. And there'll always be the godly. There'll always be the remnant. There'll always be those who call upon the Lord. And God sends revival. The last observation about the Cain and Abel story in terms of how great God is so obvious, and yet it helps if I just mention it. And that's this, that the Cain and Abel story, as you know, is the Cain and Abel story. Just a picture. Just an object lesson. Praise God for it, but it's just a picture. The reality is always greater than the picture. You say, Abel offered a lamb. Yeah, but that's just a picture. The reality is our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the great Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Abel's lamb was just a little picture of Christ. Abel took a step of faith. He came in the God-appointed way. He came through the blood of the substitute lamb and was persecuted for it. And according to the Bible, he's the first one that ever went to heaven. First one, the first person that ever went to be in the presence of the Lord. Been there now for over 6,000 years. And that's just a picture. Because the reality is that ever since Abel, people have been coming by faith like Abel came. And they've been coming through the blood of the Lamb. And they've been persecuted for it. And they die. And they go up to be in the presence of the Lord. There's reality in that. And this is all a picture, but the reality is infinitely greater than the picture. I'm sure you could make other observations, but in at least those ways, God is illustrated. His heart, His grace, His mercy, His wonderful patience is illustrated in the Cain and Abel story. Now, for the rest of the lesson, what I'd like to do is take the next step. We saw the fall and its results in the lives of the individual, Adam and Eve. We saw the fall and the results in the lives of the family, Cain and Abel. Now we're going to get further into the line and see the results of the fall in the line of in the human race. We see one line, Cain's line. We see Abel's line. And now we're going to see it go right out into the whole human race. Let me begin by giving you, it's almost one sentence, but an overview now of chapter 4 through chapter 9. It's not very difficult to see what God has done here. Here's the outline. In chapter 4, 17 to 24, you have the godless line culminating in Lamech. There's the wicked line, and there's Lamech as sort of the consummation of that wickedness. In chapter 4, 25 through chapter 5, 24, you have the godly line culminating in Enoch. Then what do you have? In chapter 5, 25 through chapter 9, all the way through the end of the flood, you have the blending of the godless line with the godly line, culminating in the flood. And that's why God had to destroy them. And so that's what we'll be looking at for the next several sessions. You got the godless line, you got the godly line, and then they get married. And there's this unequal yoke, the godless line intermingle with the godless line, and God destroys it. That's the result of sin in the race, until violence fills the earth, and God has to wash it out with the flood. So that's what we'll be looking at. Tonight, I'd like you to look at verses 17 to 24, the godless line, good night, the godless family of Cain. I want to look at these verses as an example of the characteristics of the godless line. Those who, like Cain, reject Jesus. They reject the blood. They reject the God-appointed way. And because they're not right with God, they're not right with their brother. So you see that right at the beginning. And God just illustrating that when Cain killed Abel. In Genesis 3, Satan is presented in the form of a serpent. In Genesis chapter 4, those who line up with him are called the seed of the serpent. All the way through the rest of the Bible, God never dropped that picture. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, called the people a brood of vipers. And the Lord Jesus called the Pharisees in Matthew 23:33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, you snakes, how shall you escape the fires of hell?" And so on. So I'm just in my Bible. You can do what you want. But I've called these verses, chapter 4, 16 to 24, the den of snakes. Because that's what it is. This is the ungodly line. This is the den of snakes. Follow along from verse 16. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled down in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad. Irad became the father of And he became the father of Methuselah. And Methuselah became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and had livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, 'Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, before I give you the characteristics of this godless line, let me sort of summarize the passage. There are five names the Holy Spirit seems to underscore here. Lamech, well, actually a couple more, but Lamech and his four children are very important. Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, and his sister, Naamah. In verse 20, Jabal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Jubal. Verse 21, father of all who play the lyre and the pipe. Tubal, Tubal Cain, forger of implements of bronze and iron. And then in verse 22, Naamah, Tubal Cain's sister. Now, I'll tie some of these things into the principle. To give it logical connection, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to show you four characteristics of the godless line, illustrated way back here and have always been true in every age and dispensation. The first characteristic is this. I'll give you the principle, then I'll try to develop it. The godless line is always characterized by what I'm going to call restless worldliness. Restless worldliness. Let me show you where I get that. Now look at verse 12, please. God says to Cain, when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And so God cursed Cain to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. But what do we read? Verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You say, wait, I thought he was going to be a wanderer. Now I read that he settled in the land of Nod. Some would argue that Nod is not a real place, because the word Nod is the Hebrew word that means wandering. And so the wanderer settled in wandering. And they say, you can't find Nod on the map. Well, one reason is it's a pre-flood place. You can't find any place pre-flood on the map. It's all been wiped away. Certainly you can't find Nod. But the wanderer settled in the land of wandering. There are indications even beyond that, that Cain was not a wanderer. The fact in verse 17 that he built a city, named it after his son Enoch. I think the point is to be understood spiritually. In verse 16, it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, I'll tell you, that's how he became a wanderer. We're not talking geography, necessarily. We're talking one of the characteristics of the godless line is that they are heart wanderers. They've gone out from the presence of the Lord. Spiritual vagabonds. It has to do with separation from God and restless wandering, always unsettled. Cain was a heart wanderer. Abraham was a pilgrim. Now, you say, well, Cain was cursed to be a wanderer on the earth. Well, isn't that what Abraham was? Wasn't he supposed to wander around in tents and never settle down? Yes, but there's a difference. The difference between a wanderer and a pilgrim has to do with destination. Abraham just didn't wander around in circles. Heart wanders. They don't settle down. Now, you say, well, does that mean that the unsaved are always going to change locations and change jobs and try to change scenery? No, we're talking about a heart wanderer. Sometime restlessness expresses itself that way, but sometime it doesn't. Their hearts will never be settled. The restlessness of heart has to do with the presence of the Lord. With all of Cain's settling, and with all of his preoccupation, he never found home. You see, we sang before we started, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And we sang, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Well, the godless line of Cain tried to feel at home in this world anymore. And they tried to be settlers, but they're forever wanderers in heart. Now, I call the characteristic restless worldliness. Let me try to illustrate this from Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal, and Tubal Cain's sister, Naamah. In verse 20, Jabal is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now you might look at that and say, well, now wait a minute. Isn't Abel the father, the first shepherd? Isn't he the first one with livestock? The Hebrew is not livestock as sheep, but the Hebrew has to do with all kinds of animals. Horses, camels, donkeys, cattle, goats, sheep, all kinds of animals. And this idea of dwelling in tents is bigger than just camping out. Someone asks, well, why would he raise animals? It was forbidden to eat meat. Did they raise cattle to eat meat? It's possible. Don't forget, this is the godless line. They don't really care about God's command. So maybe they did get into meat eating. It's not recorded. Or maybe it was just for clothing. Or maybe it was for farming or some other work to be done. But the point of dwelling in tents and keeping livestock is money. That's the point of this. Wealth. These are the first businessmen on the earth. These are the first ones that set up their own businesses and began to have status. Money, wealth, big business. His brother Jubal, verse 21, the father of the lyre and pipe. If you have a King James, it says the harp and the organ. And the point is this, the Hebrew word for lyre is the stringed instrument. The word for pipe is the wind instrument. In other words, he's the first one. These are representative instruments. This is the beginning of music in the world. It started with Cain's line. And it's not an accident that it started in Cain's line. You have money, big business, wealth, security. And now you've got music and singing and dancing and merriment. Tubal Cain, verse 22, the forger of implements of bronze and iron. The Hebrew word for implements there is a cutting instrument. You say, well, a plow is a cutting instrument. It cuts the earth. Yes, and so is a sword. And it cuts the flesh. And some think that this is the beginning of weapons and violence. The point is, it certainly is the beginning of technology. Now we've got the hammering. Actually, it says a hammerer of metal. He's the father of metallurgy. He's the father of a highly developed civilization. The science talks about, well, you know, first there's the Stone Age as men were being evolved and so on. We're right at the beginning of the Bible, and I didn't see a Stone Age, did you? It was starting right off with implements of iron and brass and this kind of thing. The father of business, the father of music, the father of technology. It's been pointed out that Lamech's three children, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal, all had festive names. In other words, the name Jabal means to bring in the procession. Bring in the parade. The name Jubal means the parade is brought in. It's past tense. And the name Tubal means procession. You almost ask, why is everybody so happy? Here's a man, he has a kid, and he names it, bring in the procession. And he names another one, the procession's brought in. And another one, procession. You see, the earth has sinned. And the earth is under a curse. They've been thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Cain has been banished from the presence of the Lord. And what does he do? If I'm reading this correctly, he's been cast out of God's presence, and he looks at the earth, he looks at the world, and he says, who needs God? We'll do without him. We'll make it without the Lord. They're cut off from the Lord, and so they're going to try to make a paradise out of this world. The spirit of Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal
is the spirit of earnest and absorbing worldliness. That's the whole point of this. If we can't have God, then we'll go get money. If we can't have God, then we'll just party. Let's sing. Let's have music. If we can't have God, let's dive into the technology. Let's get into the science and the computers, and let's dig the ore out of the earth. We'll use our skills. We'll sing. We'll party. We'll get rich. We'll use technology to make our life easier and more comfortable. May I suggest, this is the godless line of Cain, a world separated from God, trying to escape the inconveniences of the curse. God has cursed them. You want to hear the sounds of Cain's family? Just sit back and listen. The sounds of Cain's family is the lowing of herds and animals. It's the strains of music in the air. It's the ringing of the anvil. And though we didn't look at it yet, there's a poem at the end, Lamech's poem. And it's the vaunting of proud boasting, as you'll see when we get to that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to have money. I'm not saying it's wrong to sing and have music. I'm not saying it's wrong to use technology to make your life a little easier and more comfortable. I'm just saying this. When money and music and technology become the chief characteristic, the end all in your life, if it's the characteristic of your life, then we're talking about this restless worldliness. Abraham was rich. It's not, that has nothing to do with having money. David was a musician. In David's time, in fact, instrumental music was perfected. It was used to worship the Lord. The ark was brought up into the temple of God with music and singing and instruments. Read Psalm 150. You want to read about music. The trumpet and the lyre and the harp and the timbrel and stringed instruments and the pipe and cymbals, all of that music to praise the Lord. Technology, Bezaliel and Aholiab, filled with the Spirit of God, they had skills to go in and work with brass and iron and all of that. But as I read this, Cain's line lives for that stuff. That's their life. This world is their home. They're not passing through. They think they are, but they're not. This is all a substitute for the Lord. You can almost see that in the world. How it's almost always the godless line where all of the progress, so-called progress, come. Look at the Greeks and how through the Greeks we have all of this art and all of the philosophy and that kind of thing. Look at Rome and how we've got all the legislation and politics and all that kind of thing. It usually always comes through the godless line.
Chapter 2, love not the world, nor the things in it.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
First John 2.
Some have asked, why is Naamah, the sister, mentioned? In verse 22, when you go at Seth's line, we know, according to 5:4, that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, but the girls aren't mentioned. Why is this one mentioned? Why does God say something about this woman? Maybe there's a clue in the meaning of her name. Naamah means beautiful. Gorgeous, in fact. It's a Hebrew word that is beyond pretty. This woman is a doll. She's gorgeous. And attention is now being drawn, I think, to the physical side, to the sensual side. When Adam named his wife, he called her life. That's what Eve means, life, living. And now we're in the godless line, and this daughter is called beautiful. And I think there's a truth here that they're now substituting beauty for life. And it's just an illustration of that line. Anyway, one characteristic of the ungodly line is wandering hearts, trying to be at home in this sinful world. Running after money and running after music and running after technology and all that kind of thing. And running after sensuality. It's a sad picture. There's a second characteristic of the godless line, illustrated several times. Look at verse 17, please. Cain had relations with his wife, chapter 4, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Cain's line is also characterized by the sin of pride. The sin of pride. In this connection, listen to Psalm 49, 10 and 11. The stupid and the senseless perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. And they have called their lands after their own names. Well, that's what Enoch did, or Cain did. Cain showed his pride by trying to propagate the name of his son. And he built Enochsville. He built a city, and he named it after his son. Now, don't forget, there's not a lot of people on the earth at this time. When you think city, don't think like New York or Chicago or L.A. Chances are it was probably the size of a fort with enclosed walls to protect, to give security to those who dwelt inside. But the point is, he built a special place, a village, and named it after his son. I still feel like Cain's building a city was a defiance against God and God's curse that he should wander around. People have had many things named after them. Holidays and bridges and streets and buildings and rooms and elevators and all kinds of things. Enoch had a whole city named after him. I'm sure you've already thought of this, but I love to contrast the Enoch in Cain's line with the Enoch in Seth's line. Chapter 5, 22 to 24 describes the Enoch in Seth's line. He walked with God. He was not, for God took him. He never died. He went to be with the Lord. I would guess if I gathered 100 Christians, those who have studied a little bit of the Bible, not a lot, 100 Christians, uninstructed Christians, and I just said the name Enoch, and said, tell me what comes to your mind when I say Enoch. I would guess that most people would say, he walked with God. He never died. God took him. He's one of the two in the Old Testament that never died. Here's what I'm calling attention to. Why is he remembered? The one who walked with God. He didn't do anything. The other guy had a city named after him, and nobody knows him. He had a whole city named after him, and he's forgotten. And I think it's because in the world, that Enoch tried to be remembered. The other Enoch didn't try to be remembered. He just embraced that which God holds in everlasting remembrance. He just walked with God. And so everybody knows that Enoch, but the other one. But you see the pride here. Pat was quoting 1 John chapter 2, and I think this story of the Enoch is probably the greatest illustration in the Old Testament of 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And boy, you have that in the Enoch story. You see, Noah is a descendant of the Enoch in the godly line. The other Enoch was swept away in the flood. The world passes away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. The city of Enoch is no more. In fact, Enoch is no more. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride, finish it. Pride goes before destruction. That's the godless line, full of pride. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there's no such thing as proud Christians. I'm not saying there's no such thing as proud churches or proud ministries. The characteristics of the godless line seep into the godly line as well. But they're not characteristics of the godly line. They're there, and every now and then it happens, but it's a characteristic of this other line. I think also I could prove from Lamech's poem that pride is in the godless line. Let me give the third characteristic. The third characteristic of the godless line is lust, immorality. That brings us to this very strange poem of Lamech, verse 23 and 24. One author wrote two complete books on this poem. So there's a lot written on this particular poem. Here's the poem, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold. This is the first poem in the world. First poem mentioned in the Bible. As we saw, the development of civilization, the building of cities, the laying out of forms and acquisition of property, the development of the mechanical arts, as we saw the introduction of music, so now God introduces us to poetry and to literature. Now, this is a poem. There's no meter in the poem. There's no rhyme in the poem. There's rhythm here, and there's also parallelism, which is characteristic of Jewish poetry. The two characteristics of this poem are sex and violence. That's what's in the poem, sex and violence. You can see how that fit into the godless line. Glance at the poem, and I'm just going to make a couple of suggestions to you. Is this poem a braggamony? Is this poem the bragging of a murderer to his two wives, saying, I've killed two people, a man and a little boy, because they wounded me, they hurt me? Some think there's only one murder here, because of parallelism. I killed a man, that is a boy, for wounding me. Some think it's poetic language, and he doesn't mean boy, little boy, but he means, I killed a man, a mere child in war, just a kid in combat. He didn't know anything about combat. Some think it means that. The Hebrew language throws us off. You don't see this in English. If you just looked at the poem, you'd say for sure Lamech is a murderer. He killed at least one, maybe two people. But the Hebrew language uses a tense that can be future. In other words, he might not be saying, I killed two people. He might be saying, I'm ready to kill anybody who dares wound me. You stay out of my way. You touch me, you're dead. I'm not afraid to do it, even if it's a child. My capacity for retaliation is non-discriminatory. I'll even kill a kid if he touches me. See, it's not 100% clear that he did it or that he was willing to do it. But either way, you see the heart of Lamech. Some take this to be a poem of comfort to his wives. Not quite a love poem, but a poem of comfort. In other words, he's saying, now listen, wives, it's true I murdered one or two people, but I want you to know it was self-defense. Now, if God protected Cain, and that wasn't self-defense, how much more will he protect me? 70 times 7. Because mine is self-defense. So you don't have to worry, wives. I'm not going to die. Some people think that's what the poem is all about. Now look at verse 24. Some have the idea that Cain needed God's protection. I'll protect myself. I don't need God's protection. Cain was only protected 7 times. I'm protected 77 times. Who needs God? Some look at the poem. You see why more than one book has been written about this. Some look at verse 23 and says, "Listen to my voice, you wives. Give heed to my speech." In other words, this is not a love poem. And it's not a poem to give comfort to his wives. It's a threat. Some people think that's a threat. When you say, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech." He's saying, "You better listen up, girls." And some think it means this. You girls better straighten up, because even if a child gets in my way, I'll kill him. And you girls have been acting up, you better watch out. And they think it's a threat to his wives, because he says, "Take heed, you wives, you better listen." However you interpret the poem, it's clear that this is a culmination of the godless line, whether it's a threat, whether it's a boast, whether it's a taunt. Some actually think that this is the first mention of human sacrifices, that he used these murders in order to worship God. Some have suggested that. It's a heart of violence, no question about that. Retaliation, defiance. But here's the point I'm trying to make. Verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, plural, more than one. This is the beginning of polygamy. That's why I said the characteristic is lust, immorality. This is the first record in the Bible of monogamy breaking down. Lamech would have quoted Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 or 24 this way. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wives." That's how he would have quoted it. Lamech was the first polygamist. His first wife's name was Ada. Ada means beauty. It means striking. We're not sure, but probably she was a very attractive woman. Here's an illustration, by the way, of how empty the world is. Lamech marries a beautiful woman, and soon she doesn't satisfy anymore. You see that? He marries this beautiful woman, but it's short-lived. And so he marries another girl named Zillah, which means shadow, or shade, or darkness. Now, some have suggested that she was only a shadow of his first wife. Probably this is now the introduction of darkness into the marriage. It's a culmination of Cain's line. He's not only a murderer like Cain, but he's also a man of lust. And he expresses that lust in his literature. Now he's writing a poem about his wives and about his murders. Now someone says, "But God approved polygamy." Great day. You look at the godly line. Look at the line of Seth, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon. They all had many wives. God approved of that in the Old Testament. He did not. Just because he didn't judge it doesn't mean he approved it any more than when God blesses your life. You say, "God must approve. He's blessing me." No. His blessing is not a sign of his approval. He blesses because he's a good God. And he may not approve of what he blesses. He didn't deal with it for reasons he doesn't give us. But he never approved of it. It was never God's will. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi addresses this. I'll paraphrase it, but here's what the prophet says. He says, "When God made Eve for Adam, didn't he have any more power to make any more wives?" Well, think about it. When he made Eve, did he have more power? Could he have made another wife if he wanted to? He could have made many wives. And then the prophet asks this, Malachi chapter 2, 14 to 16. Why then did he only give Adam one wife? And the answer the prophet gives is so that he might raise up a godly seed. So he might raise a godly seed. Polygamy does not lead to a godly seed. The fact that polygamy occurs so often in the godly line is a great warning to the people of God. By the way, I hope you never reach the place as a Christian where you think that impurity, where you think that immorality is not possible in your life. At any moment in my life or your life, if you take your eyes off the Lord, you can fall victim to anything anybody in the line of Cain can fall victim to. I believe that Satan would love to wreck your life and mine by the characteristics of God, of this godless line, of Cain's line. Restless worldliness. He'd love to wreck you with that. Pride. He'd love to wreck you with that. Lust and immorality. Our hearts are an awful lot like our hands. In this sense, at first, they're very tender and they blister very easily when something rubs across the grain. But after a while, they become callous and hard and they don't feel the prick of the pin. And our hearts are like that. And after a while, they become callous. And especially in our society, great day, you can hardly open your eyes without seeing immorality. You see it on the TV, you see it in the posters, you see it walking on the streets, you see it on the beaches, see it on the newsstands, everywhere you look. And that puts a callous on your heart. And it's only by the Spirit of God that we can stay sensitive and be moved by by purity and so on. Lamech was impure when he wrote this shameless poem about sex and violence. He was glorifying it. And that's what we see today. Satan loves to use corrupt literature. And here you have this poem of sex and violence. I read this wonderful quote by A.W. Tozer. You're familiar with Tozer. He says, "We require our children to wipe their feet before they come in to the house." Then he made this comment. He says, "Dare we demand less of the literature that comes into our homes?" Oh, exactly right. Let's wipe the feet of the literature that comes into our home. I don't have to go through and try to prove to you that lust and immorality and that kind of thing is in the godless line. Let me summarize and then wrap it up. Cain's line, wandering from God, worldliness, running after money, losing themselves in music, running after technology and science and wisdom, human wisdom, immorality. Let me mention one other characteristic. The godless line of Cain is unrepentant. The godless line of Cain's unrepentant. They're not sorry at all for their sin. Lamech is a polygamist. He's a murderer. He's filthy. He wrote this poem to exonerate himself, defend his crime. He's not at all repentant. I can't read chapter 4:23, Lamech's poem about wounding and killing, without relating it to Genesis 3:15, the promise that Messiah, the woman's seed, would kill the one that wounded him. There's a connection here. And I take it that Lamech is deliberately writing this poem to mock God. If I understand it, I think he's saying, in effect, I'm a self-made man. I don't need your Savior. I don't need your God. I don't need His protection. I don't need anything about God. In fact, I'm God. I'm my own God. I'll describe your God. He said He'd crush anybody who bruised His heel. So would I. I'm just like God. And that's what he said, I'm just like God. I'll do the same thing. You get in my way, I'll step on you. You touch my heel, even if it's a kid, it doesn't matter. I'm going to destroy anybody. So therefore, I'm just like God. And I think he was saying in a mocking way, I'm my own Savior. And I don't need Messiah. I don't need the sin of the woman. I mean the seed of the woman. Well, after this is what I'm saying, the results of sin in the race. After this, we'll read, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. And you see how from the individual, it spread to the family. And then from the family, it spread to the race. And now by the time you come to the race, you just see all of these characteristics. Wandering from God, restless, running after the world, running after money, losing themselves in music, running after business, running after technology and all that kind of thing, pride, lust, immorality, hardness, defiance, no repentance, and mocking of God, no fear of God in their eyes. And Lamech is just the culmination of this. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the godly line, and then we'll see how those two lines blend together. What a tragedy that is, and how God deals with it. Comments or questions? You spelled it out so clearly in your word. We're only four chapters deep, and we see the whole world painted before us. And Lord, when we think of these characteristics of this godless line, and how often those characteristics, pride and lust, and immorality, and a restless spirit, and running after this world's mammon and coin, and this world's music and technology and all these things. We see that in our own lives. And we'd ask you to conform us to Christ and set us free, deliver us, that we might torment Satan before his time. Now, Lord, we pray that you'd guide our fellowship and thank you for the refreshments provided and nourish us and enable us just to build each other up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you know.